Welcome to the Berean class. We are, as you know, studying 1 John, and we're in chapter 2 today. I'm going to, again, ask us to bow in prayer before we come to God's Word. Father in heaven, we again ask that you would quiet our hearts and open our minds and our hearts to hear your Spirit speaking through your Word to us personally and as a family and as a world that is reminded so often that we are truly aliens to the kingdom of heaven. And we pray that we would be able to leave the time we spend together today with a perspective and with assurance that would enable us to be salt and light in a broken world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How is Christianity working for you? And that's a question that we don't often hear asked because in evangelical circles, we have all kinds of testimonies of how well following Christ works in terms of saving families, saving marriages, saving jobs, saving health. We don't want to talk about the statistics concerning how Christianity affects our everyday life. As a matter of fact, there have been, we are certain, many people who have left the Christian faith simply because it did not seem to work. Failed expectations of God, his people, and his word. Promises that were made and are clear in Scripture that we don't want to talk about it, but they don't seem to be kept. Prayers that were not answered. Little or no experience of God's presence when he's supposed to be with us always and remind us by his Spirit, comforting us in times of need and depression. Our life doesn't seem to change, and we seem to have no power to change anything around us. Feeling alone, confused, left out, overlooked, beaten down, and without hope. In a sense, too much to live with, not enough to live for. And at a certain point, a lot of people say, I just can't put up with the hype anymore. I know what I'm supposed to say. I know what other people around me are saying. It doesn't work for me. And I don't think it works for them either. There are a lot of people in that situation. And almost always, there's another question that comes up. What's wrong with me? I'm not going to say that God isn't there, that God doesn't care. There must be something wrong with me. Am I just not good enough? Now, I don't know if you've ever seriously been in that situation, but I'm going to suggest that many of us have. And so that's kind of, it's in that kind of context that I think it's important for us to understand and appreciate 1 John. 1 John is a letter written to a Christian community that basically faced that kind of reality. Brené Brown has many quotes, and this one I've used several times, but it fits here. Shame is the most powerful master emotion. It's the fear that we're not good enough. In our culture, that is a very, very common problem. In a competitive culture where only winners count, and there's generally just one winner, everyone else is a long list of losers, it's very easy to see or ask ourselves, am I good enough? I mentioned before that John is writing this letter in the face of false teachers that had been a part or come into the early church. And he's writing to that branch of the church that were affected by false teachers. In John's writing of Revelation, he makes a statement about Satan and describes him as the accuser of the brethren. And it's understandable why he would say that. Because Gnosticism, which was the cult that was affecting the thinking of the audience that John was addressing, basically was challenging Orthodox Christianity with a number of issues, among them these: your gospel is not enough, it's not working, your Jesus is not enough, he's not showing up, your experience is not enough, those around you are seeing the light, but apparently you aren't. And it's in that context that John is writing. And he's writing to correct and encourage. Now, the interesting thing is, what John says, sometimes we don't hear. Because when you think about it, the kind of challenge that Satan brings to the minds of disciples of Jesus Christ, and the kind of challenge that causes us to wonder, does Christianity really work? Is a question that makes sense if you understand Christianity in a very different way than the New Testament presents it, or that Jesus presented it. When Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. The way they treated me is the way they'll treat you." Somehow we miss that. When we read the apostles' letters, and we see that the abundant Christian life, and we define abundant by our culture, seems to be conspicuously absent. When, as I've said several times, the Apostle Paul had a pretty good life going for him until he committed his life to Christ. And then everything went downhill to the point where he was abandoned by his Christian friends. And he died like the other apostles, as martyrs. Many of them tortured. John was one of the few that escaped. And furthermore, when you read his teaching, surprisingly, and very frankly, this is one of the things that drew me to the Christian faith, even though I grew up in a kind of quasi-Christian environment. What impressed me is the fact that Paul had lost so much in following Christ in this world's eyes. And yet he had this sense of joy and peace and power in terms of loving even his enemies. I said, what in the world? We know he's not sick. We know the guy is bright. We know that he's seen the good life. What does he see? And it's the same thing that John wants all of us to see. And that's the context of where we're going in this letter. Now, I'm going to sound like a broken record on this issue, but I don't apologize for that, because it seems like almost every other voice that we see here in our culture, and even in our churches, basically avoids saying or telling the truth about what it means to be aliens in a world as Christians. The gospel is God's good news for those who feel they are not enough. I've talked about the word of the cross and the way of the cross as kind of marquees for what the gospel and the Christian life are all about. It's significant that the word of the cross, that what Christ died for in terms of delivering us, comes before the way of the cross, that is, us following in his footsteps and living the way he lived. Paul's letter affirms who we are and what we have in Christ, in that they start in each of his letters with an emphasis on what Christ has done for us, our position in Christ by grace through faith, saying virtually nothing about what we are expected to do. It's all about done. And then the second part of his letters, he talks about what Christ, through his Spirit, does in, with, and through us, our walk in Christ by grace, through discipline, through hard times. That order is conspicuous, and it is significant. First, God's grace. Secondly, our walk as aliens in a hostile world. Now, John doesn't follow that pattern in quite the same way. It's not as conspicuous. Paul or John sprinkles his assurances of who Christ is and what Christ has done for us throughout his letter, affirming who we are and what we have in Christ. But it's there, the same emphasis, the same foundation. Here is the beginning of the text that we're going to be looking at. And I want you to note, as I read through this, two words, abide and anointing. They're key to understanding and unpacking the significance of this text. As for you, let that abiding in you, which you heard from the beginning, or let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. Now, the reason I say abide is significant here is because abide is going to be used in two senses. One, what abides in us, and then how we are to abide in something else. It's abide is used in the first part of this passage, the passage that I just read, as something God does. He abides in us. And what specifically does that refer to? Well, I'm going to suggest that in John's writing, he's describing it as the anointing, Christ's imputed righteousness and his indwelling Spirit. His imputed righteousness is basically our being declared righteous, even when we are not in our own behavior righteous. Before we do anything good or bad, before we can be judged, the judgment is taken away by Christ dying for us and we dying with him. And then his Spirit indwelling us, the very Spirit of Christ. We become the body of Christ. We are Christ living in our generation. We don't become Christ, we become a part of his body. That's the anointing, the special blessing that comes to those who call themselves Christians. They are forgiven, their sins are taken away, not that they don't sin, but the sins no longer are condemning because the penalty for those sins have been paid by Christ and his Spirit indwells them. There is a power and a motivation and a place of insight in their life that enables them, us, if we are Christ followers, to understand and get it. We're called the body of Christ. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we bear his name, Christian. The name Christian is interesting in this, and I'll mention this a little later. In the first century of the church, Christian was a derogatory word. It was basically something you didn't want to hear. Even if you were a Christian, if you're part of the Roman Empire, part of the culture in the first century, to be called a Christian was basically a way of saying you are despicable. And that's why later Paul says, if you are called Christians, don't be ashamed. Because following Christ, even though in the eyes of the world is foolishness, who would do this? Who would go through this? Yet in the eyes of God, it is a badge of honor. And the point is, when we are in Christ, we inherit his name and should wear it proudly, in spite of the consequences of that. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 these words. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us his Spirit, the Spirit in our hearts, as a pledge or as a down payment. Then the anointing he's talking about here, we can call it the gospel, we can call it the indwelling of the Spirit and the imputation of Christ's righteousness, is established, it's sealed and secured. That's what abiding means. He abides in us. He abides that anointing in us. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And chapter 4, we'll be getting to that in about 3 months, at the pace we're going. But there's two abiding here. Something abides in us, and we abide in something. And capturing the essence of this passage, I think, rests with understanding that. The passage goes on. And just as it has taught you, you abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him. So that when he appears, we will have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. For you know that he is righteous. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, this raises a number of questions that we're going to look at more carefully next week, because it leaves many of us confused, or can. Abide here is something that we do. We are commanded, invited to do. How are we to abide? If God's abiding in us is basically imputing Christ's righteousness to us and indwelling or filling us with his Spirit, what is our abiding? Our anointing is tied to being in Christ by faith. It's our faith response to the gift of God's abiding that he's talking about. Abiding in him is walking by insight, not sight. Faith, not fear. Love, not lust, not fleshly passions. Grace, not law. And God's plan, not our plan. This is the abiding we see in Paul's life. This kind of insight, this kind of faith, this kind of love, this kind of grace, this kind of God's cooperation with God's plan. As I mentioned several times, in the last chapter of Ephesians, when Paul is writing from prison, and he's asking for prayer, he doesn't pray to be released from prison. He prays for courage to be faithful as his witness in prison. That tells us a lot about Paul and where his hope is and what he understands abiding to mean. The gospel is not something that we feel or achieve, but it's the finished act of God in Christ that is revealed to us and believed or rejected. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, That is, it's consistent with the Old Testament in the sense the Old Testament laid the groundwork for it. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, in Jesus. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This is a remarkable statement, a statement that actually led to Martin Luther's Protestant Reformation in the Catholic Church, that it's the righteousness of faith. It's not the righteousness of law. God didn't, in the good news, bring Christ to empower us to fulfill the law. He sent Christ to fulfill the law for us and then to impute that credit to our account. That's the good news. God calls us to walk by promises, not our experiences in this life. I've said this before, and I think I'm speaking for many people when I say, the reason I'm a Christian is not because of the testimony of the fidelity and the integrity and the beauty of the body of Christ, the church on this earth. It's in spite of that. I'm not saying that the Christian church is an utter failure. It's not. There are many bright lights in Christendom, but there are not enough to convert me from something else to Christianity. What attracted me and attracts me to the gospel of Jesus Christ is the message. And in my older years, I've learned lots of arguments for the Christian faith apologetically in terms of the authority of scripture, so forth and so on. But I've come to the conclusion the most powerful argument for Christianity are the alternatives. If you don't buy the narrative of the Christian gospel in terms of what it says about the world within and the world we see outside, if you don't find that to be an adequate explanation of what we experience and what we see, then what is your explanation? And I would argue that I believe the strongest argument is that, as the apostle said, you have the words of life. Where else could we go? Who else has a narrative that explains life? The ups and downs, the light and the dark, the good and the bad. Who else explains what we see and sense that's better than this? Do we have all the answers? No, I don't, certainly don't. Do I have lots of questions, lots of dead ends or false expectations? Yep. But at the end of the day, I am reminded, kind of like an angel on my shoulder saying, if you are confused by this, tell me what you are going to believe. Tell me who you are going to follow. Tell me where you're going to go. And many thoughtful, I talked to a very bright young physician not long ago. Actually, I talked to him regularly, almost every month. And he reminds me, he said, in my struggles as an intellectual student at Carolina with respect to the pros and cons of Christianity, I had two choices. Either follow Christ with all my unanswered questions, or live in utter despair with no answer at all to life. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The grace comes by understanding what Christ is all about. For his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. In other words, life begins to make sense as we begin to understand Him, who called us by His glory and excellence. Through these, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world according to lust. In other words, when we see the light of who Christ is, what His kingdom is all about, then other things begin to make sense. God calls us to walk, or in this case, run, with endurance, not weariness. And in other words, the early church was not living in la-la land with a fantasy. They recognized that following Christ was going to be an endurance race. There's going to be a lot of headwind pushing against you. Therefore, let us run with endurance. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, you remember in chapter 11 of Hebrews, if you're familiar with that chapter, it's a long list of people who live by faith. And the first part of the list starts with people who are heroes of the faith, that God came through for them in this world's terms. But then the writer of Hebrews, I think very wisely, includes a lot of people that didn't receive the promises, people who suffered and died and were forgotten in Christ, begging for God's help. And the writer of Hebrews says, these people had faith too. And their faith is seen in the fact that it didn't have to be affirmed by their worldly experiences. Kind of like Jesus, the Son of God, who dies in his early 30s. A very pleasant death, by the way, very wealthy and happy with lots of followers. I mean, the Son of God bore a cross. And it's no secret that he told his disciples before he was crucified and died that they should expect the same kind of treatment as he got. But somehow we miss that. Joel Osteen has just convinced so many people that it's not that way. Enduring the cross, or gird the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. In other words, the writer of Hebrews, and of course the writer of Hebrews is not the only person that says this. If you follow Christ, prepare to run a race of endurance. Many of God's kingdom promises are not for this world or in our time. In our culture especially, but not only in our culture, we really have come to believe that if it doesn't happen soon and quick in a temporal, manageable, sensual way, it's not real. If it doesn't or can't be measured, if it's not space, time, energy, and matter, it just doesn't exist. I'm going to re-quote Richard John Neuhaus, who I quote a lot, and it's usually this quote, because that's so true. Idolatry is trying to bring in God's kingdom before its time and without its king. This is popular with both the political right and the political left. They have different agendas, and the agenda seems to be that the other party is demonic, an enemy of the people, or trying to destroy humanity in some way. But they share this in common. The answer is political. And what Neuhaus is, I think, insightfully saying is this is the essence of idolatry, because the church has sometimes echoed the same basic understanding that somehow the kingdom should come in if we just had enough faith. This should be heaven on earth, that America really is God's embassy on earth. We've got it all together, or we should. And if we aren't experiencing that, there's something wrong with us. What's wrong with us? What have we done wrong? God calls us to walk by light, not by sight. Going back to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We're convinced, but we haven't seen them. And without faith, it is impossible to please God or please Him. And what he's saying here is this. If you're going to follow Christ, you're going to have to get used to the fact that you're going to be living by faith, not by a material sense. Because the abundant life that Jesus promised was not to be defined in this world's terms. It was a kind of abundance that Jesus experienced and that Paul experienced and that the early Christian church experienced. That hasn't changed. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. The rewarder does not come necessarily in a happy marriage or beautiful children or a long life, dying in your sleep painlessly as the richest person in the cemetery. And all these, having gained approval, he's talking about those that he's described in this chapter before he gets to this text. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. In his list, as I said, first part of the list, people who received a lot of things in this life. The second part of the list, a lot of people who didn't, but they all had faith. The blessings of God through Christ are more spiritual than political material in nature. Now, I'm not saying that blessings don't come in material, tangible form. They do. They just aren't usually that way. And they come that way not as a part of what Christ has won for us, but they come as a sign of where authority and the truth of the message lie. They are point to something else. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes these words in verse 46. Over the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. And here he's talking about the old covenant, the new covenant. We'll illustrate this in just a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They pass away. But the things which are not seen are eternal. They last forever. They're timeless. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul reminds the early church with these words in verse 5 and following. Talking about men of depraved minds and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world and we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. That was Paul's experience and witness. Our blessing is linked to the object and subject of our faith, hope, and love. If our faith, hope, and love are in the things of this life, things of this world, we're going to be disappointed more often than not. If we see our faith, hope, and love grounded in something beyond this, we endure lots of things. We are thankful for God when good things come, but they don't have to come. Paul doesn't have to be released from prison. Jesus doesn't have to be tortured and live a relatively short life. The Old Testament stands in contrast to the New Testament or as two covenants with respect to the nature of God's blessing. And if we miss this, and by the way, a lot of the problems in terms of our understanding of the Bible come from failing to understand the distinction between the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the New Testament. And it's not that the Old Testament is not authoritative. It just basically is like a contract that God had with Israel. And it's not the contract that we have with Israel or with God. The material blessings in the Old Testament were a type of the New Testament blessing. They were not a mirror of it. Lots of scriptures that would basically indicate that. In the Old Testament, for example, it was all about the promised land, Palestine. The temple was a building. Israel as a nation was the object of God's affection. It was ruled by a code of law. Material wealth was a sign that God favored certain people and not others. And Palestine was the holy land. There was a place on earth that was the embassy for heaven. In the New Testament, there is none of that. Just the opposite. The promised land is heaven. It's not Israel. The temple is our body. The body of Christ, basically, is a dwelling place of God's Spirit. It's not law, but Spirit. It's the impulse toward God's glory inside us, not written as a law outside of us. The wealth is spiritual, not material. The Sabbath is not a day. It's basically a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of peace and rest in the midst of a storm. As I've said before, in the New Testament, it's not do you work on the Sabbath, but you take the Sabbath to your work. A Christian basically should be like Paul in prison with peace. Not that he didn't want to be free. Not that he couldn't have been free. That just wasn't the number one agenda. The Old Testament stands in contrast to the New Testament with respect to the nature of God's blessings in a number of ways. When we look to the Old Testament, we set our expectations of God's blessings on something that's very different. We are living under the old displaced covenant, a covenant that basically is no longer operating. I changed out my computer 2 years ago and got a new operating system. I probably could not be counted on to recognize the fact that the old operating system would not work with a lot of the new material that I was loading. It took me a while to understand that. But eventually I learned that the operating system and the apps go together, that the old operating system had to be jerry-rigged to work on some of the new material. To the point where eventually I just had to change out the systems. The same is true in terms of understanding the Old Testament. A lot of Christian cults come from quotations taken in context of the Old Testament, but not in the context of the New Testament. A lot of TV preachers get their texts from bits and pieces of the Old Testament. Very few of them are quoting Paul, especially. And if they are, very selectively. It's not our circumstances or material wealth that distinguishes us, but the fact that we find our hope and identity outside of those things. As Paul said in writing to the Corinthians, who were prone to do just exactly what they shouldn't be doing with respect to finding their promises. He said, just look around you. Look at the kind of people that God has called to be Christians that have responded to the gospel. They're the people that are on the wrong side of the tracks culturally. The things that are not, the people who are not. They are have-nots and they are nots. And when God called them, he didn't call them to make them winners in this world. He didn't call them to make them rich. Paul says why he called them, to mock this world's wealth. They can only do that by finding peace without it, by finding joy without everything going their way or the world's way. They could find heaven without the American dream. God's plan was not to shield them from eternal life, but was to make them a mockery of this world by keeping them where they were, going through what Jesus went through, that the world might somehow see that this message is not about the American dream or even about this life. I know this is not the first time you've heard this from me. And you say, Jim, get over it. Your needle is stuck on that record for a long time. I'm sorry, but I have to hear that over and over again because the wind in my culture is blowing in exactly the wrong or opposite direction. I need to be reminded of that over and over again. It's okay. What's going on around the world right now is terrible. This is something that is an insult to the human race, but it's not new and it won't go away. When this episode with Russia and the Ukraine is over, something else will come. How do I know? Scripture told us it would. There'll be wars and rumors of wars until Christ returns. Newhouse got it right. We want the kingdom before its time and without its king. And we can't accept the fact that it's not going to be that way. Now, if we read seriously the New Testament, we should get it. We should know that's the way it is. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't make a difference, but we make a difference because it's a sign of the authority of the message that we have. Listen to us. We understand what pain is. We understand what hopelessness feels like. It's in the light and the context of that that this message makes sense. Joel Osteen is a powerful motivational speaker. I give him high marks for that. These quotes bother me. In order for you to rise higher, you have to break away from relationships that are limiting you, kind of like Jesus did. Mm-hmm. Do all you can to make your dreams come true. Now, there's a sense in which all that is true if you clarify it by saying in the right context. To rise higher is not an expression that refers to our culture, it refers to the kingdom of God. Our relationships there do or should point us in the right direction. Do all you can to make your dreams come true if your dreams are to be Christ-like, not to be the richest person in the cemetery or have the most comfortable life or the American dream. If you get the covenantal context right, what he's saying is true. My fear is his readers, I don't know what Joel Osteen's heart is, but his readers are hearing something very different. They're being told that if you send money in, it's a seed that will grow 100-fold return, more money, which is the ticket in our culture and in the world in many respects to heaven on earth. Jesus died to save our souls, not our dreams. We can't hear that enough in our culture because the wind is blowing in the opposite direction. James chapter 1. For the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, James says. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. All this is temporal. Now, in this expression, the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. What is that all about? I mentioned earlier, until the second century, the word Christian was a derogatory title of scorn coined by its critics. It wasn't until the second century it became popular, and that's largely because the church was growing and it understood, had insight into what following Christ really meant. Paul and Peter writes these words in chapter 4 and verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, that is, it's a curse, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And from that time on, virtually the second century and on, Christianity, for Christians at least, has been something that we are not ashamed of. Even though we've tried to rewire the definition of what that might mean in terms that maybe we should be ashamed. The kind of Christianity that we are embracing, if the kind of Christianity we're embracing, is a Christianity that really is idolatrous. What are the blessings that Paul mentions, especially in Ephesians 1? In Ephesians 1, he goes through a grocery list of blessings that come with the anointing. We are chosen to be blameless in love. We are adopted as sons and daughters. We are redeemed, purchased, forgiveness of sins. Revelation, God's will is given to us. We have an inheritance, eternal union with God. We are sealed, branded by the Holy Spirit. Note what is not mentioned. Political power, meh. Social justice, meh. Material prosperity, meh. Prestige and honor in this life, meh. Didn't make the list. When Paul, who had these things, says, in Christ, this is our treasure. This is our anointing. He says nothing about that. My smartphone is more than a phone. It should be for what I paid for it. But as almost everyone in this room, I think, knows, many people don't realize what they have, and so they fail to take full advantage of it. I will never understand or use everything in my new iPhone 13 Pro. I go online and discover something new almost every time I do that search. I'm amazed what it'll do. As a matter of fact, I'm beginning to wonder, is there anything potentially it can't do in terms of temporal things? But then I'm reminded that 90% of what I do with my phone is the things I do with a phone. And the rest of it goes used not quite as much. Although, when I walk in the community in Chapel Hill now, I know that if I'm on a trail someplace and don't know how to get back, I can pull up Google Earth on my iPhone. First of all, it'll tell me exactly where I am with a little icon and show me. And if I wanted to tell me, it'll tell me how to get back. Amazing. But then I'm reminded, are we familiar with all the apps in our new life in Christ? And I fear not. The ones we use, however, or don't use, will reveal a lot about us. We like God's grace forgiving us when we've failed. But somehow, his presence in the midst of trying circumstances does not seem to get through to us. His comfort, his assurance, his courage. Some apps that are not mentioned or anointed. God's kingdom before its time and without its king. We need to be reminded of that. I need to be reminded of that over and over again. Guaranteed material comfort and security. Now, these are apps that don't come with the anointing that God has given us. Spiritual experiences that are always from God. You know, I had a dream last night. It must be of God. Really? All dreams come from God? All flashes of insight come from God? Test those prophetic dreams with Scripture, with the community. Lots of people think God speaks to them. Not many hear a word from God. Social justice and peace on our time and by our means. Now, does this mean we should not fight for social justice? Certainly we should. Does it mean that our fights are going to end it? Social injustice? No. They will not end it. This will not be a solution. Prayers that are answered when we expect and the way we expect. We're shocked when they don't. We just sort of put that out of our mind and we remember the testimonies of people who have had answered prayers and say, that's the way it really is. I just probably don't have enough faith. Justification for any means, as long as the end is good. You know, if we basically have to lie, cheat, and steal to basically get prayer back in schools and take care of abortions, it's okay. Really. That's kind of the way of Jesus. You know, when he was tempted by Satan, like that last week in Matthew chapter 4, Satan says, I'll give you all the power in the world. Just do it my way. Jesus didn't hesitate. He said, get out of here. That's not the way the kingdom's going to work. The satisfaction of our deepest longings in this life. Not in this life, but they will come. A place on God's advisory board. We'd all like that one. Which means a veto vote on God's plans. None of these ops made the anointing list. But some ops that are often there and not activated or used are these. Unconditional love that builds confidence. Where in spite of the circumstances, I really know that God loves me. And sense that at a level which enables me to face bad doctor's reports, face bad news, look at the world around me that's falling apart, and sometimes my own life that's falling apart, and recognize that this body is not fit for heaven, this world is not fit for heaven. What we're seeing here is a desperate cry to God for hope. Courage that comes with God's presence. Where I can do the right thing in spite of everything else. God's spirit that frees us to choose love. When my grandson asks us at the dinner table, why do you love me? What answer do we give? Well, we can say we love you because you're cute, because you're smart, because you have talent and you make good decisions. We have a long list of things you've done. That's the reasons I love you. We don't say that. We say, as a Christian, we should say this. We love you because Christ loved us and I choose to love you. No matter what you do, no matter who you are, it's my choice to love. That's why I love. How many of us love by choice as opposed to have an agenda, a reason, a material reason, a temporal reason? And we can't love those that basically are our enemies or those who haven't basically served us well or disappointed us in some way. And yet, we all know that's exactly what Christians are supposed to do. And somehow we miss that. again. Peace that comes from trust. That does not trust me that God will make all the circumstances right, but that he'll use them for right, for good. Freedom that comes with faith. For I'm free to love, free to do the right thing. I don't have to basically be selfish. Insight that brings wisdom. Power that brings humility. Arthur Hammond, a medical doctor who spent much of his life as a Christian working with AIDS patients in Africa. And he's a friend of a very close friend of mine, said this in his testimony while he was receiving a huge award for humanitarian service. He said, my life was changed. He talked about things that changed his life, and he said this is one of them. My life was changed when I heard that my six-year-old HIV patient had said, I knew that I was dying because the doctor stopped coming into my room. And he said, when I heard that, I pledged to myself, I would never leave a dying patient alone again. I would never stop coming into his room, even though I knew I could not help him physically. And as Mother Teresa said, I've quoted her to death, and I know that you are with me. I don't share her theology in a lot of areas, but when she received the Nobel Peace Prize, she was asked, why didn't you do more to alleviate poverty and suffering in India? And she, without hesitation, gave her a Christian answer, an insightful answer. Basically, she said, God didn't call me to alleviate poverty. It is to let no one die alone. No one die in poverty without knowing they are somebody. Be someone who helps someone feel like someone. And this story you've heard before too, and I don't apologize for telling it again because it's appropriate. Anthony Limello, a Jesuit priest, says this, tells a story. A monk in his travels once found a precious stone and kept it. One day he met a traveler, and when the monk opened his bag and shared his provisions with him, the traveler saw the jewel and asked the monk to give it to him. The monk did readily. The traveler departed, overjoyed with the unexpected gift of the precious stone that was enough to give him wealth and security for the rest of his life. However, a few days later, he came back in search of the monk, found him, gave him back the stone, and entreated him, now give me something much more precious than this stone, valuable as it is. Give me that which enabled you to give it to me. That's insight. That's the way of the cross. That's where the abiding of God's anointing in us invites our abiding in it. Abide in him is what John tells his readers, as his anointing abides in you. Next week, we're going to look at chapter 3 in verses 1 to 7. What we are and what we will be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant us grace to hear your words and to walk in ways that would demonstrate to the world, to our brothers and sisters, and to ourselves that we truly are your disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we may have time for some questions, answers, additions, subtractions.
Was Gnosticism a widespread heresy, or was it localized? I don't think at the beginning of this letter, it says
right.
who it was addressed to. Were people traveling around on missionary journeys like Paul did, spreading this heresy?
A good question. I don't have the answer to that. I know this, that Cerensis was a candidate for the Pope to succeed Peter. And when he was denied that position, he became an advocate of Gnostic teaching. It was widely spread in the Roman Empire at that time. How it was spread, my guess is this. It was spread in the same way messages generally are spread. As Christianity was spread, this went with it. In other words, if you're finding that your Christianity and your expectations of Christianity aren't satisfying you, try this. And very frankly, you could read a lot of parts of Paul's letters where he talks about contrasting the flesh and the spirit, the material and the spiritual. And you could see, as the Gnostics would say, look at Paul. Paul was a Gnostic. It's a misunderstanding Paul, but that was the part of the appeal. There were many Christians who basically adopted Gnostic thinking.
Other questions? Comments?
Yes, more.
And in the verse you quoted where it says, when he appears, when Christ appears,
yeah.
Is that as simple as when Christ appears at his second coming, or is there more to it than that?
A good question. I believe it's when Christ appears at his second coming, right, as opposed to when we get it. Inside the third chapter of 1 John is one of the most difficult chapters to harmonize with other portions of scripture that I know of in the New Testament. As you'll see that when we get into it starting next week. Some of the things that John says, if they're not understood in the right context, can be very confusing at best and downright contradictory. At worst, but we'll try to get through them. I'll share with you my conclusions thus far in terms of trying to make sense of it.
I think many of us can relate to the impact of false teaching in our lives. I can, one of the churches I've visited in Africa, the pastor threw away all of his theological stuff and got all of his teaching from Joel Osteen, from Gulliver. And talking to some of the people in the church, they were like, you know, the Bible truth promises us a mansion, and I'm waiting for my mansion. So it's very, I think that we actually stop and think about it, think about people that we know that are impacted by false teaching in some way. I think it's hugely important to remember to abide in the right thing. We can see that experience.
We need to be reminded, I need to be reminded over and over again, to basically not let the wind of the culture fill my sails. It's very, very easy to just passively let that happen.
Okay. Any other questions?